Well, you guys, I hope you've had time to read this first chapter. It's a small chapter. I do want to kind of give you a little heads up on this. It's the intent is that we're going to try to spend about 30 minutes per chapter, and then we're going to shut the audio recordings off back there and the videos, and we're going to see if anybody has questions or want to talk or anything like that. But we're going to do this kind of like a lesson. For the first 30 minutes, it's going to be kind of lecture, but then I want to open it up. So if you come across things as we talk, as you hear me talk, or we're reading, I'm reading from the book, and there's questions, jot them down in your book, and then we'll talk about them afterwards, okay? So I just want to share that with you to kind of get you your heads up. I mean, you guys, the first chapter, it's Can You Trust God? The verse is Psalm 50, verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Now, folks, I want you to pay attention to the three things just noted in that verse. First, he's wanting us to call upon him. Okay? Why would God want us to call upon him if there is not something there that he is saying, I can be trusted. I can do something about what you're asking for. He says it's in the day of trouble, so he's saying, call upon me when you're in trouble. And you know, a lot of times you'll hear preachers say that it's a bad thing to you know, only go to God when you're in trouble. Well, folks, yeah, that is a bad thing when that's the only time you go to God in trouble. But if you go to God in trouble, I guarantee you when things start relieving, you become more thankful. You become more appreciative of the relationship because every time God takes us through. Now, folks, I want you to understand this, that every time that God takes us through any hardship or difficulty, understand that it's God. OK, remember not too long ago, we went through the book of Job, and in the book of Job, it was who was in charge? It wasn't Job. It wasn't Satan, it was God. Even the disease, okay? Even the disease that Job had came from where? God's authority to allow it to happen. Now, folks, I want to tell you, there's a lot of people in the world today who want to tell you, no, that's the devil. The devil's got the bad thing after you. Folks, that's unbiblical. You know what? A lot of people will say that the devil and God are contrasting powers. And, you know, the devil gets a little bit and God gets a little bit. That's not true. The devil will end his end for eternity one day. But I'm going to tell you what, right now, he's like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. But at the same time, God is controlling that. He's like God's puppet. He does whatever God wants him to do. And all God does, it's not that God's making him do it. All God does is relieve or remove the restraints. Okay? You remember Job, when Satan came before God, he says, well, what about Job, your servant? He said, you've got a hedge about him. And all God said, well, I'm going to remove that hedge so you can do this much. And that was his intent. So calling upon God in the day of trouble is a good thing. It is. But as those events happen in our life, we begin to trust him more and more over time. The first part of this chapter, you guys, I wanted to address a little bit more. He says, I will deliver you. So in the delivery, and then what does he say that last phrase? And you will honor me. Okay? What's the outcome of any struggle that we face? That God is glorified. Let that sink in, you guys, that any difficulty that we face in life, the ultimate goal or the ultimate outcome is that God is glorified. He said, and you will honor me. 30 minutes is too short. So in the beginning of this chapter, he starts talking about things, you guys, like cancer. You know, being diagnosed with cancer. How would you deal with it right now? You had a doctor's appointment tomorrow, and the doctor did a couple of tests, and the doctor comes into the room and says, you know, I hate to tell you this, but you've got cancer. I had that happen to me. I freaked out. I got angry with God. I did. I got angry. Things happen in life, you guys. There's all kind of difficulties in life, he says. Life is difficult from the psychiatrist. miscarried, pregnancy problems. This couple that Tasha's mentioned. How do you deal with that all of a sudden? The question would be, I guess, how would anybody in the world deal with it? But the idea is, how does a believer deal with it too? He goes there and on page 2, other experiences, the frustration of dashed hopes and unfulfilled dreams, a business that turned sour, or a career that never developed. Still other experienced the sting of injustice, the dull ache of loneliness, and the stabbing pain of unexpected grief. There is the humiliation of rejection by others. And he goes on, finally, there is the despair of realizing that some difficult circumstances, a physical infirmity of your own, or perhaps a severely handicapped child, will never change. He goes on for a few pages just talking about the different things. The pain is real. The hurt is real. How do you deal with it? Then he talks about on a larger scale. We read in our daily newspaper this, or see on the evening news some instances of grief. Just different things. What the storm did. Shootings in school. 9/11, just all of these little things that come at us and we're struggling and oftentimes we're asking why. And they happen all over the world. And then on the smaller scale, on a much smaller scale, those whose lives are free from major pain still experience the frequency and frustration of anxiety producing events in daily life, which do grab our attention for a while and rob us of our peace of mind. He says, it is true that such mundane events are only temporary and pale into insignificance alongside the truly tragic events of life. Yet for most of us, life is filled with such little events, little frustrations, little anxieties, and little disappointments that tempt us to fret, fume, or worry. And the question he ends in that paragraph is, can I trust God? When all these things are going on in our lives and around us and the people we love, and the question is, can we trust God? Even when life seems to be going our way and our daily path seems pleasant and smooth, we do not know what the future holds. You guys, we rest in the idea that God is in control of our life? Can we rest in the idea that He's in control of our death? Our days are numbered. Every hair of our head is numbered. Page 4. The second paragraph there, that first, God's people are not immune from such pain. In fact, it often seems as if there is more severe, more frequent, more unexplainable, and more deeply felt than of the unbeliever. We can't help but question, why me? What did I do? Where is God in all of this? Can you really trust God when adversity strikes and fills your life with pain? Does He indeed come to the rescue of those who seek Him? Does He, as the text at the beginning of this chapter affirm, deliver those who call upon Him in the day of trouble? Does the Lord's unfailing love surround the person who trusts in Him? Can you trust God? The question itself has two possible meanings, he says. Before we attempt to answer it, can you trust God? In other words, is He dependable in times of adversity? But the second meaning is also critical. Can you trust God? Do you have such a relationship with God and such a confidence in Him that you believe He is with you in your adversity, even though you do not see any evidence of His presence and His power. Folks, what do you do when God's not responding or appears to be not responding? I used to remember a preacher used to say to me that God always answers prayer. He answers them yes, no, or wait. Sometimes we don't want to accept the answer He gives us, though. And we keep pushing and we keep pushing and we keep pushing. And we try to do something. And sometimes God allows us to get into trouble. Sometimes God makes us wait for an answer to what He would have us to be or do. So is He dependable in times of adversity? He shows there on page 4 from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. People that think discipline is pleasant, they've never been disciplined. It's hard. And discipline is a word in the Greek language that's akin to discipleship. It's about growing. It's about changing. It's about maturing. God had brought a crooked event into my life. And I became acutely aware that only He could straighten it. Could I trust God whether or not He straightened my crook and relieved my distress? Did I really believe that a God who loved me and knew what was best for me was in control of my situation? Could I trust Him even if I didn't understand? See, so often we just won't think that we need to know all the answers and all the whys. Why would somebody be diagnosed with cancer? Why does somebody die young in a car wreck? Why does the ungodly seem to profit and seem to live forever? There's a fellow that doesn't live far from us, and I've always wondered why he's lived longer than everybody else, and he's one of the meanest people I ever heard of in Stone County. And he's still a kicking. And there's good people, good godly people I know who have already gone to be with the Lord. And you wonder these kind of things. What does it take to trust God? What does it mean to trust God? Folks, as we get into these chapters of this book, we're going to start seeing more and more of the outcome and what it means when we start asking these things. I like at the top of page 7 there, he says, in the arena of adversity, the Scriptures teach us three essential truths about God. Truths we must believe if we are to trust Him in adversity. They are, God is completely sovereign. What does God sovereign mean, you guys? A lot of people throw that word around, and a lot of people don't understand it, but I hope to get to a little bit of it Sunday morning, Lord willing, in my message. But the idea of true sovereignty is that God does whatever He wants to, whenever He wants to, and it's always right. Think about what I just said now. What He does is always right, no matter what we think or say or do. So if He allows cancer to come into your life, or He allows someone to lose a child, or whatever, it doesn't matter. Whatever it is, if God allows that to happen, whatever God is doing right. And that's hard to accept. Man wants to have his say. Does my voice carry any weight with God? No. God is sovereign. So back in the days when they had a king that ruled over nations, that king was sovereign. If you came up to him, well, you remember the story of Esther? Esther was afraid to come to the king because if she came and he didn't want to see her, he'd say, kill her. And that would be right. Nobody would question what he said. Well, the king decided to do it. It's okay. When you say sovereign, that's what you're talking about. You're talking about someone in a position that does whatever they want to do. That's what sovereign means. And we believe that God is sovereign over our lives. We also, at this church, believe that God is sovereign over our salvation. If we're saved, it's because He wants us to be saved. So the first one is God is completely sovereign. Second, God is infinite in wisdom. God knows everything. Now, folks, put that together real quick. So we've got God is sovereign, but He also knows everything. So he cannot be deceived. In the use of his power as a sovereign God, he cannot be deceived. He knows it all. Okay? Those are beautiful. Now, having all wisdom, you know, all wise, omniscient is the word you often hear. Omniscient, all-knowing. That means he knows everything. There's nothing that he does not know. There's nothing that he ever learns. There is nothing that he came up with. I remember hearing somebody say one time, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? I mean, God just didn't say, I ain't never thought of that before. You see, God can't be in that position. He can't be deceived. He can't be tricked. He can't be left in the dark about something because he knows it all. Now, so you've got him sovereign. He's got the power to do whatever he wants to. He's got the wisdom to know what is right, what is all the details of every situation. And then that third one, God is perfect in love. Do y'all see that? That's a God that you can trust. Just as our jumping off stump for this book, that's a God you can trust because you've got him sovereign. He's got the power to do anything he wants to. He knows everything. He's nothing in the dark. And guess what? He's love. He's perfect in love. Those three things create in our hearts the God that we can trust. Knowing that he's going to do us good because he loves us. Yes, things can be hard. Folks, one of the hardest things I ever had to do was spank my kids. And I'm thinking, I had to spank my kids. I care for them that much to spank them. If you don't spank your kids, you don't love them. If you don't spank a child, you really don't care. You are more concerned about how they feel about you than you are about where they're going to be in life in 10 years, 20 years. You're scared you're going to hurt them and run them off. I still can't get rid of mine. I'm teasing. I don't want to get rid of them. And all it took was spanking. Folks, that's a God we can trust. A God who is completely sovereign. A God who is infinite in wisdom. Infinite means there is no end to his wisdom. And then God is perfect in love. That love is a completed love. It's as entire as love can be. Lamentations. Down about halfway on the page. Who can speak and have it happen? If the Lord has not decreed it, it is not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamity, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Now, listen, you remember what I just said? And now here is Jeremiah saying, you know what? God's in control of both the bad and the good stuff. He's in control. That's how Jeremiah saw it in Lamentations. This passage, he says, Jerry Bridges says, this passage of Scripture offends many people. They find it difficult to accept that both calamities and good things come from God. People often ask the question, if God is a God of love, how could he allow such calamity? But Jesus himself affirmed God's sovereignty in calamity when Pilate said to him, don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus replied, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Jesus acknowledged God's sovereign control over his life. Now, folks, that's pretty serious. What Christ was saying is that, you know, Pilate thought he was in charge. Pilate says, Jesus said, no, Pilate, you are not in charge. My Father is in charge. And you would have nothing to do with me if it wasn't for God allowing this to happen. He believed in sovereignty. He believed in trusting God. He trusted his Father. Jump over to page 9. Psalm 9, verse 10. There about that. Let me start at that last paragraph there on that page. But there is one final thought before we begin our study of the sovereignty, love, and wisdom of God. In order to trust God, we must know him in an intimate, personal way. David said in Psalm 9:10, those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. To know God's name is to know him in an intimate, personal way. It is more than just knowing facts about God. It is coming into a deeper personal relationship with Him as a result of seeking Him in the midst of our personal pain and discovering Him to be trustworthy. It is only as we know God in this personal way that we come to trust Him. As you read and study the following chapters, and as you relate what you are learning about God to your own situation, pray that the Holy Spirit of God will enable you to get beyond the facts about God so that you will come to know Him better and so be able to trust Him more completely. Now, folks, when you think about what the idea of this book is trying to do, it's going to cover sovereignty and wisdom and love of God. So we're going to be introduced to that. Spurgeon once said, "To trust God in the light is nothing, but to trust Him in the dark, that's faith." You know what Spurgeon was saying? He was letting you know that, you know, when everything's good, you know, everybody wants to talk about God. When things get bad, oh my, do you trust Him in the bad times, in the bad things? When the bad things are coming at you, are you still confident that He's God? There's examples of trusting God in Scripture. I mean, you can find Moses, Abraham, of course, even David in the situations of some of his life where Saul was chasing him, pursuing him. Moses was dealing with the people of Israel and complaining and whining. They were just complaining and blaming Moses for all of it. Then there's the New Testament, like Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death, full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they sat there and they stoned him. And the whole time he was praising God. And you know what he asked? He said, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Wow. That was Stephen. Spurgeon said, "Faith and works are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works is without faith." Does that make sense? It goes together. It really does. I think 1 John deals with a lot of that. I'm going to read it one more time. "Faith and works are bound up in the same bundle," Spurgeon says. "He that obeys God trusts God. He that trusts God obeys God." So they work together. But then he says, "He that is without faith is without works. And he that is without works is without faith." That's the way it works. And you guys, Psalms is full of the words, "Trust God. I trust the Lord." I want to look at one in particular, but if you ever have time sometime, just take your Bible program on your phone or whatever and do a look up for trust and look at all the places that the word trust is in Psalms and how it's used. Sometimes he talks about how some people trust in idols, okay? But then he talks about how those that are believers trust in God. And I think Psalm 115, if you want to get your Bibles and turn there, I want to look at that real quick. Caleb, how much time I got? About 5 minutes. About 5? How about that? My internal clock told me. They're fixing to give me the 5 o'clock card. Our 5-minute card. Okay, Psalm 115. Now, he contrasts those who worship idols to believers. Now, notice what he says. "Not to us," verse 1, "not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, 'Where is their God?' Or, I'm sorry, 'Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases.'" Then he turns to their idols. Look, he says in verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You see where he's using the word trust? He said, well, they created these idols that do nothing, and now what are they doing? They're worshiping those idols. They trust in them idols. Folks, think about it. What happens when somebody prays to an idol? Whatever that idol be. Nothing happens. But here in this psalm, the psalm says what happens is they become like their idols. Why does the psalmist say that? The psalmist knows that what an idol is a creation of self. So whatever we want our God to look like, or whatever we want us to look like, if we wanted the power to do something, we would create an idol to represent that. That's why he says they become like those that make them. Or the ones that make them, they become like the things that they've made. Then he goes on. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. Now see, he just got through comparing the trust in an idol, and he says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Do you see what he's doing? He's hit Israel. He's hit Aaron, the priesthood. And then he said, any believer, you who fear the Lord. You who fear the Lord. But what is he saying? He is their help and their shield. He's there, and you can trust him. He's there, and he can protect you. Verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Verse 12, the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and great. So he's named those three groups again. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now compare that to earlier. What was it these humans were doing? These people, these idolatrous worship, what were they doing? They were creating idols. He's saying, but God didn't create an idol. God created the heavens and the earth. Very different. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, and the earth He has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Now, folks, that psalm is all about trust. That's all about trust. The Word of God calls us to trust the Lord. As we get deeper into this book, I think we're going to look at some lessons and some chapters and details to know more about what that means. How does it affect each of us? Ask the question, am I really trusting the Lord day by day? I'll close with this verse. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this. We do ask, Lord, your will to be done. You know where our level of trust is. Father, you know where we need to grow. We're like the disciples, Father, when they ask, increase our faith. We don't recognize where we're weakest at. We don't recognize where we are struggling. Father, point that out to us. Allow your Spirit to work in us. Use this time that we spend in this study to prepare us for whatever your plans are ahead. And may we bring you honor and glory in whatever capacity you would allow us to be used in. Father, we thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.